Church, if you would, just grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. This is a text of Scripture I know is familiar to many of you, as it should be. We are starting a new series this morning, a little bit of a break series, just 5 weeks looking at the five solas, since it's that time of year. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Which tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's go to the Lord and thank Him for His word this morning. Father, we do just consider ourselves to be very grateful to have Your word. Lord, Your revelation of Yourself to Your people, that we may know You, that we may live according to it, we may trust You for salvation. Father, we are grateful for this, and we're grateful for the way that You work in history. Remind us of that this morning. Use these words and this time together to enlighten us, to encourage us, to draw us closer to You, that we would be made more into the image of God than we were we walked in. Father, if there's anyone here who does not know You by faith, who has not trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His life, death, burial, and resurrection for their salvation, Father, today would be the day they would call You King, they would serve You and trust You, and they would be saved. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So I've already said this morning we are going to do our best to lay some good foundation for us. We're again, starting a sermon series called The Solas. As Dr. James Montgomery Boyce said, sola is a Latin word that means alone or only. And the Reformers in the 16th century used that word to sum up the ideas that they had pulled out of God's Word. These truths were in contrast to the truths that the Catholic Church was holding to at that time. And so we have these five solas. And really what I want for you this morning and for this series is to envision these solas as a key. And I mean like an old-fashioned key. Many of you have these fobs now. That's not going to work for this particular illustration. But this key, which if you know me very well, most of you are scared that this is off of my key ring because you know my propensity to lock myself out of places. However, you'll notice that each individual key has some dips and some bumps, which means that this one and this key alone opens my office door. Well, these five solas are in the same lane, that these five truths are like the bumps and dips of a key, which by understanding and realizing our salvation is made possible. Our salvation is made possible according to Scripture alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. And so what I want to do for you in this series, I kind of want to sum up these for you really quickly this morning. You'll have this in your outline, and I need you to listen and write fast to this because this is going to be kind of quick. My goal by the end of this is that you'd be able to name these five solas when we're done in 5 weeks or so. That you could also be able to use these five solas to describe your salvation to someone and have intelligent conversations with people who are considering following Christ. The first of the solas is sola scriptura, Scripture alone, the only foundation for our salvation. We're going to look at that one this morning, that the Bible alone is infallible and sufficient, the only authority governing the issues of our salvation, our life, and our doctrine. We'll talk much more about that this morning. But sola scriptura, the only foundation of our salvation, Scripture alone. The second one is sola gratia, grace alone, the only method of our salvation. Sola gratia, grace alone, the only method of our salvation. Our salvation is given solely by the grace of God, not dependent upon the condition of man. We are saved by His grace as a gift of God. Sola scriptura, sola gratia. Third one is sola fide, faith alone, the only means of our salvation. So we have the only foundation of our salvation, the only method of our salvation, now the only means of our salvation. Our justification before God, and you should know this if you've gone through the book of Romans with us the past year or so, our justification before God is by faith in Christ alone. It's not by our works. It's not by our good deeds. It's not by our efforts. It's not by us doing more than another person or more good to trump all of the bad. It's by faith, which is also a gift from God. We are saved according to Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. The fourth one is solus Christus. Solus Christus, in Christ alone, the only mediator of our salvation. There is no other person that can go between God and man and reconcile us other than the God-man, Jesus Christ. We are enemies with God, and there's no one else that can go between us. He is truly God and truly man. Salvation is only possible through faith in his death and resurrection. So we have Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. And then fifthly and finally, soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone, the only ambition of our salvation. Our only hope, our only reason, the ultimate reason that God sent Christ to die on the cross for our sins was, yes, to save us, but it was ultimately for his honor and glory, not our own. We could sum up by saying our salvation is only possible according to Scripture alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and for the glory of God alone. That, in a nutshell, those are the five solas, the five principles that came out of this period of time called the Reformation in the 1500s, the 16th century. And so today, again, we're focusing mainly on sola scriptura, the foundation of our faith. It is the foundation that reveals who Christ is. It reveals his grace toward us as sinners and reveals how we might be saved by faith alone. See, in the 1500s, the big difference between the Catholic Church, which was the only visible church at the time, and those who began to reform the church is that, yes, Catholics would say our salvation is in Christ, but then they would say "and" instead of "alone." We would be saved by Christ. We would say we're saved by Christ alone. They would say we are saved by Christ and our good works, and in the merits of the saints, and in the merits of Mary, and in the merits of the priest. So there's a big difference, and that's where we come into contrast. And then the reason we're starting this solo series, if you don't know, is because October 31st is the 508th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And that was the spark that set forth this period known as the Reformation. So over 500 years ago, this Halloween, you can celebrate Reformation Day as well. Now, this wasn't the only thing that happened. In fact, Martin Luther didn't even really mean to set off the Reformation when he did that. It just was a natural result of this. And so what I'd like to do this morning is something that's a little bit different from what we usually do. I would like for us to give us a little bit of time in history so that we'll be able to understand how the Scriptures played such a vital role in bringing about the Reformation. And we can see, therefore, how the Scriptures still, to this day, obviously play a huge part in our life in reforming us to the way of Christ and reforming his church into the image of Christ. Now, when we talk about history, it's really difficult to play the devil's advocate, right? And what I want you to know this morning is we are in no way idolizing these men. We are not lifting these individuals up higher than they ought to be lifted. Definitely not lifting them up even close to as high to the level of Christ. Instead, what we're doing is that we're lifting up the things they did so far as they were following Christ. But just so you know, the names I'm going to mention to you this morning, they have one thing in common with every other human being that's ever existed besides one, and that is they are sinners, just like you and me. Imperfect men, imperfect women, they messed up, they failed miserably. And so to be honest, there's many of these men and women who are part of the Reformation who we would still vehemently disagree with on certain issues. But what we do believe is that they had the essentials right. For so many years, the Catholic Church of that day and that age had the essentials wrong. But God used these people to bring about what is true and essential to the Christian faith. And so we obviously start with probably the biggest name we think of during the time of the Reformation, that is Martin Luther. 1483 to 1546. Oh, we have pictures. Yay, that's cool. I need a picture like that. I want someone to draw. Okay. He's known as the father of the Reformation. He was most well known for the 95 Theses that he nailed to the church door at Wittenberg. And at that time, the Catholic Church had fallen away from Scripture alone being the highest authority. They began to hold to tradition and the Pope being higher authorities or equal authorities to the Word of God. And the Reformers knew that was wrong. And they said, this can't be, because the Pope, the councils, the creeds, they're fallible and they can err at some point. And so we hold some traditions as long as they hold to the Scriptures, but we hold Scripture as the most essential and vital. And what really brought this to a head in Martin Luther's life was that the selling of indulgences had risen to the utmost importance of works among priests in the Catholic Church. They began selling indulgences to raise money for the rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Now, if you don't know what indulgences are, indulgences were a declaration from the Pope that one would reduce their own punishment in purgatory for their sins or the sins of a loved one by applying the treasury of merit of Christ's death on the cross or the works of the saints for those sins. So they believe there was a bank, if you will, stored up righteousness. All right, and if it, not just Christ's righteousness, by the way, but Mary, the saints, and these sinners. And what would happen is the people would come and they would pay a certain amount of money. They would do a certain amount of good works, and the Pope would give them an indulgence, a supposed reduced punishment in purgatory. Which, if you don't know what that word is, purgatory is what they believe, not according to the Bible, by the way, your soul would go when you died. Your soul would go to purgatory to be punished, cleansed of all your sins that weren't taken care of by Christ on the cross. Now those things, obviously, hearing your groans and looking at your faces, you know are not in Scripture. They're pulled over time out of thin air. But they began selling these things, and Martin Luther had spent much time in God's Word up to that point, so much that he just could not take it anymore. And so he wrote 95 things down against these acts. In fact, one of those men who were known for selling these indulgences was Johann Tetzel. And in 1517, he made his way to Wittenberg, where Martin Luther was, and he was known by the slogan, "As soon as a coin in the copper rings, a soul from purgatory springs." This is how this man would get the poor, or those who even doubted their salvation, to give as much money as possible so that their dead loved ones could spring from purgatory quickly and not be punished any longer than they had to. Rome raised tons of money during this time, and Martin Luther was just sick as he began to read the Word of God, particularly the book of Romans. Now, Martin Luther wasn't, again, trying to start this Protestant Reformation. He was just trying to debate these things publicly, to have an important conversation about them. And so he nailed these 95 theses up to the church door, written in Latin. But what's interesting is that the common people in that day and time would have never been able to read them. Only the priest and educated people could read Latin. So it wasn't until some of Martin Luther's students translated it to German, put it on the printing press, and sent it to all the churches in Germany, when all of a sudden this Reformation began to explode. People began to read these things and become enlightened that the church was doing, what they were doing, was not in accordance to the Word of God. But Martin Luther actually wasn't the start of that. He was actually following the footsteps of some before him. In fact, I tell this to people all the time. There were two classes in Bible school that were my absolute favorites. One was biblical counseling, which was absolutely outstanding and encouraging to me as a Christian, seeing the gospel applied and sufficient in the way that we deal with each other's issues and difficulties. The second was world history. Now, when you think of Bible school, you probably don't think of world history. But to see the way that God orchestrates history and historical events, ones that we don't even realize, to bring about his work and purposes in the work today, reminds us that our God is completely and totally sovereign. And it gives us great hope for the days that we're in right now, knowing that our God is not slacking. He is actively working to bring about his grand and glorious purposes for his people. So one of the first ones that stands out, one of these ones that paved the way for the Reformation, is a man by the name of John Wycliffe. In the 1320s to 1384, he's known for writing the first English New Testament. In fact, he was known as the morning star, the brightest shining thing in the darkest sky before the sun begins to rise. John Wycliffe was that morning star before the Reformation in the sky. He, in reading God's word, preached against purgatory, indulgences, the papal or pope's authority, and prayers to the saints, simply based on scripture alone, which led him to translate the first English New Testament. Now, the problem was, this was pre-printing press. So any copies of this New Testament that were spread around were all hand-copied. If you want to see how difficult that is, just go home and handwrite your Bible start to finish, and we'll see how you do. Can you imagine in a day and age where we just copy and paste so it's sent out to hundreds of people in an instant, handwriting these scriptures? But those scriptures helped many others that came after him, and John Wycliffe was actually burned at the stake for his work to understand Christ's scripture. The ones that came after him that also helped, another one by the name of John Huss. John Huss is a pre-Protestant reformer who took the writings of John Wycliffe and began preaching, teaching, and writing in accordance with God's word rather than the traditions at the time. He was known as the Goose, not for being a fan of Top Gun, but because his last name literally means goose. He was actually born in Hustown or Goose Town. And the reason I tell you that he's known by Goose is not just so you can have a little trinket of information that you can tell your coworkers this week, but because after standing up for God's word alone, this man was martyred for his faith. And in 1415, he was burned alive. And interestingly enough, at the end of his life, he's quoted as saying this: "You may roast the goose, but 100 years from now, a swan will arise whose singing you will not be able to silence." And I don't know about you, but there's nothing absolutely more boss than making a pun out of your own martyrdom for the sake of the kingdom. I mean, that is just as cool as it gets. You know what I mean? That is insane level of assurance to know that he was knowing what he was doing was right. And yet, 102 years later, to the date Martin Luther arose, he was right. No one has been able to silence the truths that have come out of the Reformation in that time. Another important moment was the printing press being developed by Johann Gutenberg. By the way, not a priest. Johann Gutenberg is not a pastor, not a theologian, a businessman, an inventor, which ought to give you all hope for those who don't stand in the pulpit every Sunday. A lay person who yet through using his gifts and talents given to him by God, the Lord used that to explode the Reformation. He made this movable type printing press in the 1400s, which paved the way for all the writings and biblical translations to explode off the scene. So you can see exactly what we talked about. Not only is God working and bringing God's word into the minds of men and women who are passing these things on, but God is working behind the scenes, orchestrating all of history, preparing the way for this moment. As scripture is coming to the forefront, God rises up even inventions to be able to spread those things very quickly. Another reason the spread of the New Testament went so quickly in the first century was because God had given Greece power and made the Greek language spread all over the first century world. And so when the writers in the New Testament were writing the Gospels in Greek, it spread very quickly. And interestingly enough, though, the Greek translation of the New Testament had actually been something that had fallen away. All they had was a Latin translation that only the priest, the pope, and those higher up in education could understand. Which brings Erasmus to the scene. Last one. Erasmus lived, he's not the last one, but he's the last one we'll look at this morning. Erasmus lived in 1456 to 1536. He translated the Latin Bible they had at that time into the very first published Greek New Testament. And I say published because it was put onto that printing press. It was mass produced and it began to spread everywhere. And not only did he translate it into Greek, but he translated a revised Latin edition so that people could read the Latin right there in front of them and realize the traditional translation they had before was actually not a good translation at all. Instead of repent and believe, that translation that the Pope was using said, do penance, do works, and believe. So you can see how the truth of God's word alone, it began to rise up, opening eyes and ears, softening the hearts of the people who began to read it. In fact, Erasmus is quoted as saying, "But one thing the facts cry out, and it can be clear, as they say, even to a blind man, that often through the translator's clumsiness or inattention, the Greek has been wrongly rendered. Often the true and genuine reading has been corrupted by ignorant scribes, which we see happen every day, or altered by scribes who are half taught or half asleep. This Bible, the Greek New Testament, was the one that Martin Luther used in his 95 Theses. It was used to translate the Bible into German to spread among all of the people. It was used in the writing of the Tyndale Bible, the Geneva Bible in 1550, and yes, even the King James Version in 1611. Had Erasmus not translated the Bible into Greek, had John Wycliffe not translated the Bible into English, had these men, these pre-reformers, not did what they did early on, Martin Luther would have never had the truth of God's word in front of him to read for himself and would have never posted these 95 theses. He would not have had God's word in his own language to know that the church was not doing things according to the way it's been revealed to us in his word. So all of this led to Martin Luther nailing that 95 theses on the church door. His students took it, they translated it into the German, and they put it on the printing press, and it spread throughout all the German churches, spread the copies around. And we see in that moment now, it is a different day. In fact, Martin Luther, towards the end of his life, when he was called to recant these things had written in 1521 at the Diet of Worms, is quoted as saying, "Unless I'm convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." So the Reformation is the recovery of the understanding and nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Part of that recovery is that Scripture is the highest authority. Instead of the Pope, the councils, the creeds, and the traditions of mankind, it is the Scripture alone. In fact, in the Augsburg Confession, Luther held to it, that church is defined precisely, listen to how the church is defined, as being that place where the Word of God is purely preached and the sacraments are duly administered. Listen, the church is the creature of the Word of God. Thus, no word preached, no church. The Word of God gives birth to the church. Salvation comes to us not in and of ourselves, but from an outside source. Salvation does not come from one's own personal pursuit of God, but by God's pursuit of us. It is God who makes us alive. He justifies us. He sanctifies us. He glorifies us. And the Catholic Church at that time believed that the Word was a creature of the church. Since they were the only ones who had the authority. But we believe the church is the creation of the Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. She, the church, looks and acts according to the Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we, as a church, have God's Word as our foundation, it is how Christ, His grace, and our faith are revealed to us. And so this morning you might be thinking, man, that's a lot of history. And you're talking about how important the Word of God is to the midst of that. When are you going to get to the Word of God? Well, now. Now would be the time that we're going to get to the Word of God, okay? In fact, I want to flip to a passage in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, which really is the key to understanding why we believe the Bible is God's Word. Paul, in this book, he's writing to a young Timothy, pastor of the church of Ephesus. And so he's writing so he would know what his foundation is to be in the first century. And if it was true for Timothy then, if it's true for the reformers in the 16th century, well, then it's true for us as well. The first thing I want you to know very quickly is that Scripture shows us who God is. Scripture shows us who God is. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. Again, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Even in that first phrase, we see all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In fact, I want to look at just five quick characteristics this morning. First, the Word of God, Scripture, it's inspired. That's the first thing we see, which means simply this: God is its author. The men who wrote it down were just scribes writing for God himself. God's word is inspired. That Greek word there, it just means the literal breath of God. Therefore, the creator and sustainer of the entire universe spoke things out into the creation. He also breathed out in power and word through these human writers. And so God's word is inspired, which is different than any other writing you may ever come across. Which is why the writer in Hebrews, in chapter 4, verse 12, says, "For the word of God is living." Why is it living? Because it's God's breath. His breath is alive and continuing to do its work. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You need to realize when we read God's word together as a church, or we sing God's word, or we pray it, or we preach it, or we memorize it, it does something in you that no amount of books can do for you. God's word is alive and it is active. It is his very breath to us. The scriptures have a power in and of themselves because they are from God. Secondly, scripture is not only inspired, scripture is authoritative. Scripture is authoritative. Scripture shows us who God is. And if God is the highest power in the world, then his breath has a higher power authority unlike anything else in this world. We all, whether we like to admit it or not, understand authority. Right? Even my children understand authority. Some of them think they have a certain amount of authority that they actually don't have. Right? When little brothers and sisters try to boss bigger brothers and sisters around, they don't stand for it. They come to the ones who have authority, which is funny, they recognize in that moment who has authority. They come to the ones who have authority, mom and dad, and say, "Mom and dad, do what they say go?" No. We understand authority. Listen, when the sirens and lights go on behind you, any person that understands authority moves over to the side with your heart pumping, thinking, "Please don't be me." We submit to authority as people in this country, but we need to know as Christians that if our country or anyone else claims to have authority over God's word, then we will not follow. We will not bend the knee. We will defy any other authority that calls us to defy the authority of God's word. We will bow a knee to God's word and his word alone, not anything else. And so it is authoritative. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter writes to the persecuted church. He says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." These men didn't write things down as if they were their own thoughts. These were God's thoughts, and so they have a higher authority. Even the reformers would say God's word has a higher authority than any of the other creeds or confessions. Not only is it inspired, not only is it authoritative, but scripture is sufficient. It's the whole reason we're walking through this particular series, Sola Scriptura. It is God's word alone. But they would also talk about in these days, in the Reformation days, they would talk about not just sola scriptura, they would talk about tota scriptura, which would refer to all of God's word. It is inspired and authoritative, which has meaning for us now as well. Listen, when a lot of people in our day and age will pick and choose, we want this part of the Bible. We want the part about Jesus' life, but not this part, or not when he said this. I think it was Thomas Jefferson, actually, who had a copy of God's word where he just cut out all the parts that he didn't like. Miracles and different sayings, and what you have left is not tota scriptura. Friends, we believe that all of God's word from Genesis to Revelation is inspired, it's authoritative, and it is sufficient to handle every single matter of salvation and life. Other things can be helpful, but we don't need anything else to show us as sinful people how to be saved and how we can be saved in Christ alone. God's word is sufficient, and we trust in it alone. Fourthly and fifthly, I put these two together. It's inerrant and infallible. Scripture is inerrant and infallible. inerrant and infallible. We believe that God's word shows us who God is because God himself is inerrant and infallible. Therefore, his word is inerrant and infallible. What do those words mean? Maybe you don't know them. Inerrant simply means without error. God's word had no errors in them when they were written down throughout history. Now, obviously, sinful men have taken God's word after that, mistranslated that, and misappropriated them, yes. It's why it's so important for us to get to the original word of God that is given to us in trust, because it is without error. But not only is it without error, it's infallible, which means it cannot error. Inerrant is without error. Infallible means it cannot error. It's not just without error in that moment, but there's no fear of the word of God erroring in the future. A lot of times people will say God's word was inerrant back in the first century, but God didn't know what would be going on in the year 2025. And so we need something new. We need something right here for us here and now. Well, the reformers, the apostles who wrote these things, we as a church are saying, no, God's word is inerrant, but not only is it without error, it's infallible. It can never error. What is true today in God's word will be true tomorrow in God's word. I mean, you hold up the promises that God gives. If you thought that those were infallible and they could err, friends, you are one to be pitied. But we know that if God promises he who began a good work and you will complete it the day of salvation, that will be as true today as it will be tomorrow. We are, listen, men err. Men are errant. We don't like to admit that, but we do. We have error. In fact, there may be a sermon sometime in the future, not this one, where I preach without any error. No English error, no misquoting error, no theological error. And you might be able to say, Pastor Cody, that sermon was inerrant, though it's been 10 years and not one of you have said that to me yet. So I'm just imagining one day I'm not giving up hope. You might be able to say there was nothing wrong in the words that were given, but that does not mean that I am infallible. Because one day I will err. We are errant, fallible creatures. We can do things that are inerrant, but we cannot be infallible. However, God's word can, because God is inerrant and infallible. Therefore, his word is inerrant and infallible. In fact, Numbers 23, verse 19 tells us, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God cannot err and is infallible, therefore his word is the same. But not only does Scripture show us who God is, listen, Scripture also leads us to righteousness. That's what Paul said when he said all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. It's profitable because it brings us some benefit. And that benefit is it leads us to righteousness. Look at verse 16 of the text. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Listen, we need righteousness. Apart from having a righteousness, we cannot be with God, because God is totally righteous, totally holy, and totally perfect. We are broken, fallen, sinful people, and on our own merit, we just can't get there. In fact, as good as God's word is, God's word alone doesn't perfect us. It simply leads us to righteousness. It shows us the way of God, but it can't do in and of itself. God's word was not simply given to us to show us how to live. It was also given to us to show us how we couldn't live the life required to get to heaven. But God gave us a gift when he read his word. So when we read God's word and realize that we don't match up, that we can't do it on our own, we see what the word presents, and that is our need for a Savior. We need someone who is perfectly righteous to be our mediator, to bring us from being enemies of God to friends and heirs of God, to being orphaned, abandoned, lost in the world, to being adopted as children of God into his family with him as our Father. Christ is our mediator. Christ is the righteous one that all of Scripture leads us to, which leads to righteous living. But Scripture leads us to Christ, who is the righteous one. So when I say that Scripture leads us to righteousness, it's not that you simply just obey this book as best you can. It's that you realize you can't obey God's word in his book, and you need someone who can, which is why God sent Christ. So God's word leads us to righteousness, and righteousness has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is our only Savior. But not only that, finally, Scripture equips us for God's work. It says in verse 17 that all Scripture is inspired by God. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture equips us for God's work in our life. Not only does God save us according to his word through grace alone and through faith alone and Christ alone and God's glory alone, but it equips us because it's sufficient and authoritative. It equips us in our lives to make us into who God wants us to be. Not only does God's word point us to the one who would perfectly have fulfilled the law of righteousness, but then it shows us as his people how we are to follow him. Because he took the form of a servant and laid down his life for us. We then are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Because Christ put off his heavenly home and put on flesh, we're told to put off the old self and put on the new self. Because he obeyed God's call to walk perfectly among men, we then are obedient to God's call to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Because Christ made us into a new creation and reconciled us to God, we then declare his greatness as ministers of reconciliation. God's word equips you, church, to do the work of the ministry. Amen. Not just me. In fact, pastors and elders are given to the church not simply to do the work of the ministry, but so that we may equip you, giving you God's word, which equips you to do the work of the ministry. Which is why every week we send you out to be the church and to the midst of the world to be representatives of God to the rest of the earth to declare the goodness and salvation of Christ. So this morning, I just want to ask us, are we like the reformers in holding Scripture as our highest authority? If I were to ask, what is the foundation of your life? For everything, your worldview, the way that you view your day tomorrow, when Monday morning alarm arises and you wake up in the morning, what is your foundation for that day? Is Scripture sufficient? Do you prove that Scripture is sufficient by your trust in it? Do you prove that it is of greater value than anything else by hiding it into your heart so that you might not sin against God? By reading on it, meditating on it, day in and day out? Or is it simply one of many other books on the shelf? What is your highest authority? What is your foundation? The reformers were bold enough to declare it is Scripture alone. I want to reiterate what Brother Levi read from Galatians 1, where Paul says in verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from one who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. This morning, I want to call us to what the reformers called the church to in that moment. That you would go out into the world among a people who do not value authority, nor do they value God's word as their highest authority, and yet you would display a life that is lived under that great high authority of the word of God. That you would trust it. That you trust to bring about life in their lives as you share the gospel with them, holding the sola scriptura, and realize all the work that has been done in history past that has given us the privilege of having this book in our common, everyday, eighth grade reading level language to be able to understand. That our hearts would mirror and appreciate what the Lord did through these men in history by a life lived well. Friends, we have a privilege and blessing here today to have God's word open. We need to live as if that is it. So if you're here this morning and maybe you've realized that you've never really trusted in Christ, that you don't hold any of this to your higher authority, that nobody can tell you what to do, that you're your own authority. Maybe you're here and you don't hold his word in high authority. Let me just ask you, go ahead and try to hold up your good works versus your bad. I would be here to tell you, you would recognize very quickly that Christ himself, who has all authority, said, there is absolutely no other way for you to be in fellowship with your Creator other than Him. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. If Christ, who is God, who spoke the world into being and died on the cross for your sins, if He rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, then we ought not doubt Him. We ought to trust Him. And I would urge you this morning just simply to repent and believe. Trust Christ as He's been presented to you in the Scriptures as your only Savior according to Scripture alone this morning. I'm going to ask our deacons today to come down front and prepare for the Lord's Supper as we close with a word of prayer. Father, we come before You humbled in that You are the highest authority. Father, my words, history's words, creeds and confessions have no authority. Authority is Your word alone. And so God, I pray our church, any guest or attender here this morning, I pray that they would hear that You, the God of all heaven and earth, have said these things, that You do not lie, that You do not err, that You have all authority, and yet You laid down all of that when Christ came to earth, becoming a servant to die for us. Jesus, we worship You. We thank You for who You are and all that You've done for us. God, let us believe even more as a church that Your word is sufficient and that it alone leads us into salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're now going to fulfill the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And because Scripture alone is our authority, there's some things that we want you to know. We believe that the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is primarily for the local church. It is a gift to the church, yes, but it's to be orchestrated and ministered under the rule and authority of particular elders in the church. And there are actually instructions for those who should and should not partake in the Lord's Supper. If you have any sin that's unrepented of against your brother or sister, you should not partake. If you are under discipline of the elders in any way, shape, or form, you should not partake. Instead, you should see this as an opportunity for you to repent. You should see this time, the time, listen, I know history tells us that when we raised in the Baptist church, we just take a moment of silence and reflection. That moment of silence and reflection is for you to search your own heart and see if you have any unconfessed sin in your heart and life towards another brother and sister, and to go to them to confess so that you may partake in this wonderful gift of remembrance of all that Christ has done for us. So I just want to encourage you, if you are a Christian, you know yourself to be a Christian, even if you know yourself not to be a member of our church, but know yourself to a Christian, you're welcome to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. I just want to give you a reminder that we are shepherds to a particular group of people. The pastors have been called to shepherd those who have covenanted together with this body of believers. And we are speaking into those particular people's life. And so you are welcome to partake, but know that if you're not a member here, we're not shepherding over you in that way. That we are shepherding over those who we know may have sin in their life, may have difficulty, and should not partake. And so I want to encourage you to enjoy this time, to think about all that Christ has done, but to do it according to the Scriptures as we see it laid out in the book of 1 Corinthians and Paul's message to them there. And so at this time, what we're going to do is encourage you to take some time, pray, seek your heart, seek if there's any unconfessed sin that you need to confess now, and then we'll begin to start this process in the means of grace.